Exodus 32. We resume our study this morning at verse 25. Just to set this up really quickly, you'll recall that Moses has come down from the mountain after receiving instructions from the Lord concerning the building and the furnishing of the tabernacle, the ordination and consecration of Aaron and his sons as priests, even down to the details concerning what the priests were to wear in the performance of their duties. The Israelites grew impatient with Moses while he was away, and not knowing when or if he would return to them, they demanded that Aaron fashion a god for them to follow in Moses' absence. As you'll recall, Aaron collected all of the gold earrings from the people, melted them down, and according to his testimony, he threw them into the fire and poof, out came an idol. Of course, we know that's not true at all. We know that Aaron actually fashioned this golden calf with a graving tool, declared it to be a suitable representation of the one true God who had delivered them all out of Egypt, and arranged a feast day to take place the following day. Knowing full well what was going on below, the Lord informed Moses that he would destroy the children of Israel for their disobedience, for their idolatry. Of course, Moses intervenes. The Lord is said to have changed his mind, which is just another way of saying that it was never the Lord's plan to actually kill them. His plan was actually to teach Moses and the people something important about worshiping him correctly. Moses got down to the camp, seeing the golden calf and all the dancing and debauchery. Moses threw the tablets of the law to the ground and shattered them. He also took the golden calf and ground it to powder, scattering it over the surface of the water, and then he made the sons of Israel drink it. Moses then confronted Aaron, who attempted, as I said a moment ago, unsuccessfully to downplay the whole incident, and that brings us to verse 25. Read along with me. Now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. He said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother and every man his friend and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did as Moses instructed, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, "Dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today." Now, what does all this mean? Well, first of all, I want you to note carefully the wording here. The Israelites are said to have been out of control. This is an indication that instead of simply making an error in judgment by resorting to idol worship, the Israelites had literally shaken off any and all restraints that they might have had. The Israelites had already been given the law of God. They had already been made privy to the ordinances of God. Various things were told to them on how they were to worship the one true God and what he expected of them and so on and so forth. And by the time Moses comes back down to the camp, they have seemingly forgotten or completely disregarded all of that. Every last thing that Moses had relayed to them by way of worshiping God properly seems to have been abandoned and debauchery and revelry put in their place. And who was responsible for this? Well, it was Aaron. Ultimately, Aaron was responsible for everything that went on in the camp in Moses' absence. He was told that much. He was told, "While I'm away, make sure these people don't what?" Basically, make sure they don't get out of hand. Make sure they continue with the ordinances, with the commandments that they've been given. And what was the immediate result of it all? Well, in refusing to observe God's commandments, which intended to govern their worship, instead opting to go their own way in such a reckless fashion, we're told that they became a derision among their enemies. I actually like the NIV here. The NIV says they became a laughingstock to their enemies. You can imagine, these are the people that have been delivered out of Egypt by their God. These are the people who worship a God who has done wonderful, powerful, miraculous things in their midst. These are a people who, by all appearances, are unassailable in their devotion to their God. Their God is great. Everybody knew that. Everybody acknowledged that. But now, the question had to be asked, how great is your God if Moses has gone not more than 40 days, he comes back, and you're behaving the way you're behaving? How great is your devotion to God? Now, there's a lesson for us in this as well. Today, the very same question might be asked of everyone in this room. How big is your God? How great is your God? And why would people ask that? They would ask that because, by and large, they don't see members of local churches behaving as if they are children of the one true God. They see so much within Christianity that is just like they live. People becoming conformed to the world, pragmatism running rampant throughout churches, where it's quite common today to see worship services tailored to meet the felt needs of those who come to worship. There's compromise at every corner. There's sacrificing of doctrine at every corner. And to the unbelieving watching world, they can't help but ask, what's going on here? We thought you people were different. We thought you people were altogether different based on the radical transformation, the renewing of your minds by the indwelling Holy Spirit, who allegedly works in you daily to accomplish the will of God. The average believer has to wonder, what's going on? And you might think, well, they don't think in those terms. They most certainly do. What we should be presenting is a united front. And folks, today we can't help eating our own. Just go out on social media and see how many professing Christians are at odds with one another over the silliest things. Over things, by the way, that none of us can be sure of. There are so many divisions within the church at large over things that do not matter. The devil must be laughing with glee over the success of his plan, which is to pull us apart and cause us to become disunited instead of united. Same thing was happening here. They'd become a laughingstock to those around them. Some God you have, you guys behave just like a bunch of drunks. The kind of party that you're putting on here with the golden calf, the idolatry and all, you're no different from anyone around you. And again, I would use that as a word of caution to all of us. Be separate from the world that you are in. The question that I've not asked recently, but a good question that I was asked kind of rhetorically years ago: if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And sadly, the answer is no in a great number of cases. Folks, that's not how it should be. As any family, we can have our squabbles, we can have our debates, we can have our disagreements, but let us have those in private, one-on-one, and not seek to besmirch one another's characters at every turn. And this is what's happening. Just as it was here, you can imagine this whole group of Israelites was probably quite disjointed. Not everybody was participating in all of this, as is evident by the number of men who actually died for having participated. So you can imagine it was chaos, to say the least. So what did Moses do in response to this obvious breach of decorum? Well, he stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Whoever's for the Lord, come to me." And who came to him? All the sons of Levi. Now, does this suggest that at the end of all of this. The only ones left alive were those from the tribe of Levi. Well, that can't be the case, because as we'll see as we continue progressing through the Old Testament, there will ultimately be a division of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what gives here? Are we to believe that the only ones who were not guilty of idolatry were the Levites? No. Because, again, that would mean that the majority of the remaining 1,999,900 and something, all those people would have perished. So it's not just the Israelites who were innocent of the idolatry. According to our text, again, only 3,000 people were slain. Now, are we to even believe that all the Levites were innocent of idol worship? Well, that's not plausible either. So what's going on here? Well, most reputable scholars believe that the word all here, as it often does in Scripture, refers not to every last one, but to a particular subset of individuals within the larger group. Now, this makes perfect sense, especially, again, when you look at the numbers. In this case, it just happened to be a group of select Levites who had been assigned to a certain task beforehand. And we know this because of the apportioning of the duties within the 12 tribes. Not only were the Levites themselves set apart, but there was a subsection of the Levites, the priests, that was set apart for security duty. This is obvious from the text. It's obvious as we look further into the Old Testament. I mean, who better to carry out the task of ensuring good order and discipline than the priests? And so one commentator said this might have been a priestly security force, a set number of Levites who were given the responsibility when anything happens requiring the sword, you're going to be the ones. And so when Moses said, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me, all those who had been assigned to that task came to him. And that makes a whole lot of sense. I mean, if Moses draws a line in the sand and millions of people, at least a million people, are innocent of all charges, I doubt he was inviting all of them to come over. I mean, that just doesn't make any sense, right? Anyway, these men who stepped up and identified themselves as being on God's side, these men were instructed to take up their swords and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor. Now, again, that sounds really cruel, doesn't it? It sounds really heartless. It sounds unthinkable. I mean, can you imagine being part of this eradication force and you're being told, okay, now take up your sword and go around from gate to gate in the camp and kill everyone. It doesn't matter whether they're your brother, whether it's your father, whether it's your neighbor. It doesn't matter. Kill them. But there is a stipulation. There is a parameter here that would have saved the lives of those who wanted to be spared. And what was that? Well, Moses gave them the opportunity to repent, obviously, to apologize for the behavior that they had been engaged in. He offered them a way out, a way to escape the sword. And again, this is how we know with absolute certainty that more than just the Levites actually sided with God. Not all crossed the line over to where Moses was, but they obviously sided with God. The rest, again, whether they be family, friends, or neighbors, if they refused to repent from their idolatrous behavior, they were put to death by the sword-wielding Levites to the tune of some 3,000 men. Most commentators believe that this 3,000 number is the number of ringleaders or agitators who would not repent. They were each offered an opportunity, I'm sure. We don't find anywhere else in Scripture where God does something without first making the way of escape known. That's also a principle that we can apply to our lives. With every temptation you face, there is a way of escape by God's grace. But in this case, some 3,000 of them refused to get in line. And they were put to death. Notice very carefully that we're talking specifically about men. This is also really important. We're not talking about women and children. How do we know? Well, the Hebrew word, ish, refers to males, men. In the Septuagint, this word is translated as aner, which also means males. And it can only mean males. And so, why is this noteworthy? Well, I think it's noteworthy because it underscores a particular teaching that runs through the entirety of Scripture. I probably don't need to do this, but let me just remind you of a few passages that speak to this important teaching. 1 Corinthians 11:3. What does Paul write here? He says, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Also down in verses 8 and 9, we read, man was not made for woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Ephesians 5:23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. 1 Peter 3:7, there we husbands are commanded to live with our wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with us of the grace of life. God has assigned unique gender roles to all of us. I know that sounds strange in this world, especially to some of you younger people who might not be well versed in the Scriptures. You might not be well churched. You might very well be highly indoctrinated by the liberal push that's going on for egalitarianism, equality between the sexes. God Himself says there is no equality in terms of function, in terms of responsibility. Remember, this goes all the way back to creation. What did Paul say to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:12? I did not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I can sense some pushback, at least in some of your minds. I hope it's not a whole lot of you, but there are some, again, who have been infected by all the left-leaning drivel concerning the roles of men and women. I mean, we're at a point now that none of us ever dreamed we would be at, where we don't even know that there's a difference between men and women. We can't even define what a woman is in today's world. But God knows. God knows because He ordained it to be this way. God ordained men to be the head of the home, head of the church, and to be responsible in almost every sphere involving men and women together. Bruce Ware speaks to this. By the way, this is known as complementarianism. Men and women were designed to be complements to one another, two puzzle pieces that fit perfectly together. Listen to what Bruce Ware says, professor at Southern Seminary, in case you don't know who he is. He says, complementarianism is the view that God has created men and women equal in their essential dignity and human personhood, but different yet complementary in function, with male headship in the home and believing community being understood as part of God's created design. Women, there's nothing at all demeaning with the function that God has assigned to you in life. There's nothing demeaning about that at all, especially when we know from Ephesians 5 that your husbands are to love you as Christ loves the church. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, my husband doesn't love me as Christ loved the church, or he wouldn't do some of the things he does. He wouldn't say some of the things he does. That's understood. None of us are perfect. None of us can arise to that bar, that high bar, every time and every circumstance. But it's there nonetheless. We men bear the responsibility for loving our wives as Christ loved the church. We men are to see our wives as, by God's design, the weaker vessel. We men are to take control of our families. We're to wash our wives with the regenerating power of the Word of God. We are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We are to make the rules in the home. We are to see that our families are well equipped to be models of what God has designed us to be. Men, it's your responsibility. You know, a lot of the craziness that's going on in the world today, I would attribute to this one thing. Men are no longer men. Men have allowed themselves to be emasculated. Men have allowed women to usurp their authority, which, by the way, remember, this was the curse pronounced on Eve. When God said, as part of Eve's curse, your desire will be for your husband, that's not a good thing. What he meant by that is that your desire will constantly be to usurp the role that I've given to your husband. And you'll fight against that every step of the way. It's part of the curse. Men, we have to make sure that doesn't happen. Not by being mean-spirited, not by being heavy-handed, not by being militaristic in our own homes. We make sure that doesn't happen by loving our wives as Christ loved the church, by gently disciplining our whole family as Christ disciplines us when we step out of line. And again, I don't know any woman alive who would not want to be in a relationship where they feel protected, where they feel provided for, where they feel loved as Christ Himself loves them. How do I know that? With certainty, because the Word of God tells me that. Men and women, when they are operating within the spheres of their own functionality, they will have peace. The minute one or both step outside of those God-assigned roles, chaos will ensue. You young people who haven't been married that long, you might start feeling this tension from time to time. Don't sit there like you don't know and wonder what's going on wrong in your relationship. The first question you ought to ask, are each of us fulfilling our God-assigned roles in this relationship? You'd be amazed at how quickly things can turn around if you'll just set your mind to operating within those parameters. So what does all this have to do with our text? Well, it's actually very relevant because the fact that only men were put to death for the sin of idolatry, a sin which, by the way, countless women were no doubt involved in as well. The reason the men were held accountable and put to death is because God holds men accountable for leading in both the home and in the family, especially as it pertains to our responsibilities toward God Himself. Now, don't take that to an unhealthy extreme, believing that women will never be subject to the wrath of God simply because they're women. That's not true either. It's just that God will always hold men accountable in the area of leadership and headship. If you're having trouble in your relationships, men, step up. Men today are far more prone to step out than they are to step up. Step up. Understand your God-given role. Pray that God would allow that relationship to heal on the basis of your willingness to operate accordingly. Now, there's another subtle but important lesson for us to learn here as well before we move on. Note carefully that Moses and the Levite sword bearers are following the crystal clear, unambiguous, audible command of the Lord Himself. In other words, Moses didn't just arrive at the camp and decide that he knew best. He knew what kind of punishment should be given to the idolatrous Israelites. God commanded, and his people faithfully obeyed. Now, why is that important to note? Well, it's important to note because it's not uncommon for man to perpetrate all kinds of evil under the guise of following God's call to action. It's not God calling, it's a fellow mere mortal calling and commanding, and man is prone to respond to that. Steve and I were talking on Wednesday, and we were thinking of some examples of how this has happened down through history. I would put the Crusades right up there at the top. The Pope, in the 11th century, decided that we need to retake, or the Roman Catholic Magisterium needs to retake the Middle East from the Muslims. So the Pope, speaking ex cathedra from the chair, which means he's infallible at that point according to Roman Catholic doctrine and dogma, the Pope says, all right, if you'll go on one of these crusades and take back the Holy Land in the name of the church, which is not the church, it's the Roman Catholic Magisterium, it's a power grab, it's a land grab, nothing more. But if you'll take back the Holy Land from these infidels, you will receive, in most cases, a plenary indulgence, meaning you don't go to purgatory. All the crusaders that died on the battlefield, instant heaven, because the Pope said so. Right? Now, that's quite the draw, especially if you have been indoctrinated with this idea of purgatory and a near eternity there, unless you have enough loved ones remaining behind to pray you out of there. Right, or to make offerings on your behalf and spring you from purgatory. You can imagine what a big lure that was. I don't want to go to purgatory. I want to go to heaven. And so I'm going to go off to war. You know, it's not unlike the kamikazes during World War II. Men would strap themselves in perfectly good airplanes and... not to get too geeky on you, but the Japanese Zero was one of the most amazing airplanes ever flown in World War II, only to be flown into ships, aircraft carriers, with the men still in them, right? What would drive a man to just point his plane at a ship in the ocean, yelling banzai at the top of his lungs, and just crash into the ship? The promise of eternal perfection would do that. And emperor worship. The sacrifice would be worth it to them. You know, there's other milder forms of that. We talked about the conquering of the West in this country. You know, look, I'm glad the West was taken. It was a conquest, though. This is what happens when men want something they don't own, they will take it from someone who ostensibly does own it or lives there, whatever. But how did the papers sell this westward expansion, even to the displacement and murder of countless Native Americans? How did they sell it? Well, they labeled it, one particular reporter in Oregon, who had moved out there years before, he labeled this manifest destiny. Oh, well, why didn't you say so? I mean, if it's God's will that we do this, then off we go, right? Now, in the ultimate, it was God's will that they do this, right? Nobody's arguing that. And, you know, just think, if they hadn't done that, we wouldn't have California. No, just kidding. But you get what I'm saying. Men will do almost anything when it comes to, gaining glory, gaining land and money. And it's easier to have him do that if you say God's in this. Well, see, Moses didn't operate under those principles. In fact, we don't see anybody in the scriptures operating under those principles without finding themselves on the receiving end of God's displeasure. Most of the time, when man does these things, it's because God tells him to do these things. Moses heard in an audible voice, crystal clear, the Lord said, go and kill these people. And he did. Can you imagine what would happen if he had just done this on his own? It wouldn't be long before the families of those people rose up against him, and then true chaos would have ensued. All this to say, be careful that you don't take matters into your own hands. Ever. And we're going to talk about that more in the next hour. No matter how noble you might think your cause to be, there's hardly ever a reason to take vengeance into your own hands, to repay evil for evil, to do what's good in your sight. As Solomon said, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, destruction. We would do well, I think, to follow that same counsel. Well, moving on, following the killing of these 3,000 men who had refused to repent, obviously, in verse 29, Moses says, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother, in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. This is not really a stellar translation. I really prefer the ESV because I believe it gets the verb structure of what Moses is saying more correct. Moses is actually saying, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The literal Hebrew interpretation of having been ordained, however, is even more helpful. It refers to a Hebraism that most literally translated says, your hands have been filled. And I know that doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us today, which is why we have so many varying translations of this. But literally speaking, Moses is saying, your hands have been filled today. We've actually adopted this Hebraism in our own language. Moses is actually saying to the people, you've had your hands full today. God has given you a handful today. Being put to the unspeakably difficult task of slaying your sons and brothers, God has called you to do something that is a lot. But it wasn't in vain, because God's going to bless your obedience. God will call us to some very difficult things, but in the end is blessing if we're obedient. Think about that the next time you're faced with all kinds of difficult circumstances and you don't know which way to turn. Just obey, right? Just obey. And God will bless your obedience. And God did bless the Levites, didn't he? When Moses recounts this whole thing in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8, he says, at that time the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the Ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister, and to pronounce blessings in His name. It was because of their obedience. This was a test for them. If you'll just be obedient in this most difficult, most heinous of tasks, then you will be blessed. And they were. We also know that during the entire theocratic period, the Levites enjoyed the distinction of being the Lord's priests, completely supported by the tithes and offerings of their fellow Israelites. Verse 30, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, a couple of things here. First, notice that once again, Moses identifies this not just as any sin. This is a great sin. It's very important that we understand that, because a lot of people are confused about the nature of sin. Are there certain sins that are worse than others? Yes. Are there certain levels of punishment in hell? Yes. Yes, in some cases, people sin so egregiously against the Lord that the Lord says, as was the case with Judas, it would be better had he never been born. In other words, the eternity that awaits him, it'd be better for him if he had never been born. He sinned that greatly. Now, there is the sin of unbelief that even happens among otherwise good people, I don't believe that those individuals have the same level of hell reserved for them as those great sins that are committed by others. Now, this is no comfort. Hell is hell, right? Hell is an eternity apart from the felt presence of God. It's also an eternity of torment in varying degrees. And so don't think that, you know, oh, well, pastor said, you know, I might go to hell, but it might not be the bad hell. No, it's bad. It's all bad. I've given a couple of analogies. I'm not going to mention those again this morning. Somebody might yell bingo. But just know, all sin is really bad. But this particular sin, Moses refers to as a great sin. Now, what made it so great? Well, it's so great because it's a violation of the first two commandments. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. The second one, you shall not make any graven image of anything that flies in the sky, that's on the earth, or below the earth. Don't make any graven image to worship them. And that's exactly what they had done. They broke the first commandment because they asked Aaron, make a god for us. Another god. A god that is different from the God who promised to deliver us and who has held Moses captive on the mountain for who knows how long. Violation of the second commandment. Give me all your earrings, your gold earrings, and the fashioning of this golden calf. That's a violation of the second commandment. So what made this so egregious was the fact that they had just been given God's law. It was fresh in their minds. And Aaron, of all people, the high priest, should have refused. But he didn't. So once God gives his commands, there's really nothing else. When you violate those commands, where do you turn? The only thing you can expect is what? The judgment of God in some form. God cannot and should not be substituted by anyone or anything. As one commentator noted, God is not to be worshipped with images, because any image we make will draw more attention to the work of our hands than the God who made all things. Also, there's no way we can ever fully represent the holiness and awesomeness of God through an image. To attempt to do so will always fall short. On top of this, God is a spirit, John 4:24, and we cannot form an image of a spirit. We worship God by believing His word, obeying it, and declaring His greatness to others. You know, even up to several months ago, I kind of waffled on the second commandment. I mean, how harmful could pictures of Jesus be in children's coloring books? Well, that's, I think, to miss the point. The more I think about violations of the second commandment, the more I'm convinced that any representation of any person within the triune Godhead is expressly forbidden by God, whether you're inclined to worship that thing or not. Because in the child's mind, whenever they think of Jesus, if they've been shown these images, what are they thinking in their mind? They're thinking of this picture they colored. Does that do any justice to who Jesus really is? No. In fact, it detracts from who He is, which is sinful. So again, we need to stay away from things like that at all costs. Secondly, in spite of the fact that all of them had obviously chosen to be on the Lord's side, acknowledging their regret at having participated in the idolatry in question, Moses knows enough about God to know that personal regret or sorrow over sin is not enough. Moses knew that the people needed absolution. The people needed not just to regret what they had done, not just to feel sorry for what they had done. They needed an atoning work. This is why Moses says, I need to go and see if God would be pleased to accept some kind of atonement for what you've done. To atone means to make reconciliation to such a degree that the offense is effectively canceled by God. This is why it's so important for us to understand and really appreciate the atoning work of Christ. When Christ died on that cross, it's much more than you or I saying, I'm sorry, Lord, that I've sinned against you. God even says to that, that's not enough. Regret is not enough. Remorse is not enough. The only thing God says will satisfy His wrath in the cause of sin is the shed blood of His only Son. That's it. That's the only atonement that's sufficient. Of course, Moses didn't quite know that yet, but he did hope that he might be able to appeal to God and God's going to provide some kind of atonement. Colossians 2:13 and 14, Paul describes atonement beautifully when he says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Aren't you glad this morning that every sin that you ever committed, that you're committing now, that you will ever commit, has been nailed to the cross? We sing a hymn that says that very thing, right? What is that hymn? Anybody know? Huh? It is well. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Not in part, but the whole. Anybody know the rest? It was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. It is well. It is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul this morning? That's true? It should be, because that's the only way that you get absolved of your sins. And again, Moses understood the principle of atonement. That had been demonstrated in the whole sacrificial system. I mean, even before they left Egypt with the first Passover, they were shown how a blood sacrifice would be required. You place the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and your lintels, because when the death angel sees that, he'll know that you have been bought with a price. Pointing, of course, to the blood of Christ in the ultimate. So he understood this in principle, but it seems as if he was unsure whether or not this great sin of the people could be atoned for that easily. He might as well have said, okay, somebody bring me a spotless lamb and we'll just get this over with. There's something about this sin Moses is not sure about. This is on a different level when it comes to sinning against God. This is why he said, I'm going to go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Now, there's something else here that you might miss if you're not careful. Notice how Moses expresses his desire to somehow make atonement himself for the sins of the people. The Hebrew verb here is kind of a new thing at this point in Scripture. It's called a cohortative verb. And it's important to know that, because Moses is making an appeal to be the Israelites' cohort. This is one of the first times where one human being is offering to lay down his own life if it could mean salvation for his people. I mean, this is in perfect fulfillment with what the Lord Himself said, John 15:13, what's the greatest demonstration of love that any one man can show toward another? that he be willing to lay his life down for his friends. Moses had this. Paul had this. Romans 9. I wish that I myself could be accursed if they could be saved. We're talking about love in Romans 12. We've been talking about this kind of love for a long time. This love that even extends to our enemies. And let me just ask you again this morning, do you have that kind of love? You know, I'm ashamed to say this, but I don't care how good of friends we are. I'm truly ashamed to say this, but I don't know right now at this very moment that if the bullets start flying, if the bear starts chasing us, my only hope is that I'm faster than you. Right? Jesus, though, says, push your friend in front of you and lay down so the bear can eat you. Anybody there? Am I alone here? You talk. I'm alone. Okay, then pray for me, right? I'm still a work in progress. I would hope, though, I mean, the Holy Spirit's able to empower us and embolden us in those circumstances. And it's like the Corrie Ten Boom and the train ticket thing. I don't get my ticket until I actually need it. I would hope and pray that I would have the spiritual wherewithal to push you in front of me and lay down, let the bear eat me. I'm just saying right now in my flesh, I'm just hoping, feet don't fail me now, right? But I think that kind of transparency is important because the opposite of that is really mindless bravado. You don't know what you'll do in a situation like that. Pray that you'll be like this. Pray that God would empower you, embolden you to stand up no matter what the cost. That's another problem, I think, with the state of the church at large today. There's so many mealy-mouthed, weak-kneed people out there not speaking truth to power, not standing up for what is right, not making God's Word known in an authoritative, positive way. We need more men and women who are willing to risk it all for the cause of Christ, for the cause of truth. So what happened next? Verse 31, Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. How did the Lord respond? Verse 33, the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. When? We're not told. We'll see later on. I mean, it is interesting that of this great number of people who left Egypt, only two of that generation would actually see the promised land. Moses himself wouldn't see it. Why? Because Moses would later on commit a great sin of his own. He was told, speak to the rock and water will come forth. And what did he do? He didn't speak to the rock. He struck the rock. And Paul says later on, that rock was Christ. So Moses himself was not even allowed to enter the promised land. Only two, Joshua and Caleb. Now there were other Israelites who entered the promised land, but not from that original generation. This would have been people born during the 40-year sojourning in the wilderness who would have come to faith and would be entitled to enter the promised land. But that primary generation, I suspect that's the smiting that we're reading about here. That's when God allowed them to die in the wilderness as opposed to going into the promised land. Well, this passage itself brings up really good questions, which is why we're going to pick up our study there Lord willing, next time. So.